turn to John chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 31 through verse 59. John chapter 8, from 31 to the end of the chapter. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, Verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. And this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. We now want to make confession of our undoubted Christian faith, and we will do so by concluding the Athanasian Creed. After our offerings are received for the general fund, we will sing together Psalter 275, all stanzas. 275 is taken from Psalm 102. Thou, O Lord, art God alone. Everlasting is thy throne. Through the ages men shall sing praise to heaven's eternal King. 275, all stanzas. As we begin this new year together, beloved congregation, I would like to start a series of sermons that has been on my heart that I've been thinking about for a long time. I realize that different ones in the congregation, on family visits and from time to time, express a desire to hear this or that sort of sermon, and we certainly value those suggestions and don't want you to think that I don't consider them. But I'm going to assume that the same God who has been laying on my heart this series will also be the one who will bless us together as we consider it. What will this series be about, God willing? The glory of Christ. Jesus Christ, congregation, is the center of all of Scripture. The Father loves His Son, and He delights in making Him known through the inspired Word and through the Spirit of God. The Spirit delights in giving personal experience and knowledge of the Lord Jesus and delight in Him to those who are born again. Now, certainly the subject is vast. It is far beyond my meager capabilities. But what I lack, the Lord can easily, far more than make up by His grace. My prayer is that those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who love Him in sincerity may be greatly blessed in contemplating our Lord and Savior. And my prayer is also for those of you who do not love the Lord Jesus this way, that 2006 may be a year that you never forget, a year in which you come to know and to love Him in a personal, experiential way. We're going to begin this awesome undertaking at the very beginning, considering the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past. Let us do so with reverence, with awe, and with prayerful anticipation. Our text for this occasion is John 8, verse 58. Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So our theme for this and perhaps several Sundays is the glory of Jesus Christ, the first part. We want to consider in this afternoon the eternal Son. In the second place, the covenanting Son. And in the third place, the creating Son. The eternal Son of God, the covenanting Son of God, and the creating Son of God. Boys and girls, how does one begin a message talking about eternity? What is eternity? You see, all of us were created as creatures of time. There were days before and there are days to come. And when we learn the creation story in Genesis 1, how that God created days and nights before He created man, it tells us that every single person is a creature of time. In other words, all of us have never known anything but time. So we think all our thoughts in terms of what is past and what is present and what is future. Not so with God. When God's word says in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, it is simply saying that God is not bound to time as we are. It can be rightly said that to God, everything is one eternal now. This is why our text is so significant, so important. Jesus Christ, God's Son, did not answer the Jews by saying He was older than Abraham. He did not say that He would live forever in the future. But He said something that was quite shocking to them. They were questioning about who He was and what He was. And He answered, before Abraham was, I am. He used the present tense verb, ego eimi. It's the only way, it's the only human words He could use that were available to Him to show that He always existed, that He is God. It's borrowing, as it were, a phrase right out of the pages of God's visit with Moses in the wilderness, when Moses said, Who shall I tell the people of Israel that you are? You remember, boys and girls, God at the burning bush said, I am that I am. And here the Lord Jesus is answering the Jews with the same exact name. Before Abraham was, I am. I always existed from all eternity. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to try to twist up this verse and say it means something other than what Jesus meant it to say, but the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking certainly had no misunderstanding, because the moment they heard what he was saying and understood what he was claiming, they right away started looking around for a stone to pick up and throw at him. And why, boys and girls? Because in their mind, he had blasphemed. He called himself God. He made himself equal with God. And how dare he do that? But now, congregation, as best as our finite minds can, we want to consider a moment. We want to, as it were, lose ourselves in the eternal perspective of things. Before anything was created, before anything ever existed, before time itself was ever made, there was God. There always was God. He had no beginning. No one created him. No one made him. And we thank him for giving us in his word that we might know that. That we might also know from the scriptures that he is revealing himself in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that's a mystery too. Three distinct persons, and yet one God. It's not three gods like the Muslims accuse the Christians of believing. It is not three forms of one God, as the ancient heresy called modalism believed and taught. It's three persons and one God. It's important that we know that God, from the perspective of his word, not only reveals himself in three persons, but that all of these three persons existed always. John begins his gospel by contemplating this particular aspect of Christ's glory. He writes in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If we were to put this in a mathematical equation, boys and girls, John is really saying 1 plus 1 equals 1. Christ is the Word. He was with his Father. He is God with his Father. The difference, of course, is, as he would later write in verse 14 of that chapter, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know that John is equating the Word with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God, John says, and he came, and he became flesh, and he lived among us, and we saw his glory. He wasn't flesh before. He became man, who was God, who is God. And John and the other apostles literally saw the glory of Jesus Christ, got a glimpse of that glory as it was before Christ came into the world. Because you might remember Peter, James, and John were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And then we read that Jesus became as bright and as glorious as the sun in its power. They saw the miracles that he did. They saw the power that he displayed. They saw his glory in the gracious words that he spoke, in the mercy of God that shined through him. And then John, many years later, when writing the book of Revelation, again got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ in eternity when he wrote, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Then John adds, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." It's quite striking to notice that the man who wrote this was the same man who walked with Jesus for 3 years, every day. And yet when John saw Jesus, not as he was in the flesh, but when he saw him in all his splendor, in the glory that he has in eternity, he couldn't bear it. He was overwhelmed. He couldn't even remain standing. He was so taken with the glory that is Christ's. Now Jesus himself, in John chapter 17, for example, he makes reference to the glory that he had before the world was. In that precious prayer to his Father, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Then in verse 24 of that same chapter in prayer, he prayed, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Jesus would declare boldly before all the world, "I and my Father are one." So before the world was created, before anything was created, in what some people refer to as the stillness of eternity, the Son of God rested in the bosom of the Father. In other words, he was enveloped in the perfect love of his Father always. He always enjoyed communion with him. He enjoyed perfect equality with his Father, perfect love to his Father and from his Father, perfect joy with his Father. We hear something of this love expressed by God himself in Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism, and then Matthew 17 again when Jesus was transfigured, that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father bears witness that this Savior who came into the world is indeed the Son of his love. Now Scripture calls the Lord Jesus the only begotten Son of God. Here we have another mystery for our little finite understandings. We think of begotten to mean having a child. Two parents join in union and then having a child brought forth by birth. But this Son, God's Son, is not like that. Otherwise, Jesus would have been lying if there was a moment when he began to exist. Then he couldn't say, "I am." In fact, no one can say, "I am," except someone who has ever been. The writer to the book of Hebrews confirms this when he compares Jesus to the Old Testament figure of Melchizedek. And he points to this particular attribute of Christ, that he ever lived, by saying, "having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but is made like unto the Son of God." Jesus is eternally begotten. That means, congregation, not that he began to exist, but that he ever existed. And the idea of begetting is he perfectly represents the image of his Father. He is the reflection of his Father in every detail and every attribute. It's so striking that in Isaiah 9, a text that's very familiar to all of us, Isaiah was able to say, "For unto us a child is born," so thinking about, right, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, children, "for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And then when he goes on to identify this child, among other things, he says, "the mighty God, the everlasting Father." So the child Jesus, born as a baby in Bethlehem, is also in the mind's eye of God, the mighty God, and he is one with his Father. So we hear only begotten, we are to think perfect likeness. A likeness totally more perfect than any son could have to his Father here on earth. Hebrews 1 says that he is the brightness of his Father's image. I'm sorry, of his Father's glory and the express image of his Father's person. The Son ever loved the Father throughout eternity. The Father and his Son infinitely reflecting back and forth their perfections one to another, the Spirit being that person who perhaps according to his name is the breath of love between them. Now let's try as best we can, looking up to the Lord for help, to take these thoughts that are somewhat abstract and to bring them into focus with regard to our lives. The very same Jesus whom the Father would send into the world, the same one who emptied himself of his divine glory, who deprived himself of the glory that he had always with the Father, this same Jesus who suffered himself to be mistreated, to be misunderstood, to be buffeted, to be blasphemed by mere men, the same Jesus who died on the cross, who was but hours before his death forsaken of his Father, this Jesus who has by himself, through his grace and his Spirit and his Word, made himself precious to you. He is the eternal, only begotten, co-equal with the Father. The Father so loves today, so ever will love in perfection. That Son is the one who came down but who suffered for sinners. Hebrews 1 verse 6 says, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. So the Lord Jesus that you have come to love by faith is the same eternal Son of God who commands equal glory with the Father and with the Spirit. The dear friend who does not believe, it is against this God, this Savior, that you fight. If God is jealous over his people here on earth, how they are treated, calling them his adopted children, the apple of his eye, can you imagine how he feels, how incensed he is against those who oppose and resist and do not believe in his Son, but instead, as we heard this morning, seek and serve and follow after the things of this world, the things of creation, the things that God hates, namely sin. His glory in the past is also a warning, congregation. This same Jesus who before he was named Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who commands all power, who is co-equal with God, the same one who dwelt in the brightness of the firmament of the Trinity, that same Christ will come again, will bear not the glory that he gave up. He will not come as he did the first time in humility, but when he comes again, he will come clothed in the glory which he had before. And that's why the Word of God warns us, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What a day that will be when every eye shall see him in his glory coming on the clouds of heaven in judgment. The question for us, of course, is where will we stand in relationship to this glorious returning Savior? Will we be on the right hand of Christ or will we be on the left hand of Christ? We turn in the second place to the covenanting Son. At first glance, that may seem a peculiar thing to study, a peculiar aspect of the glory of Christ. But I trust as we begin to unfold this in our minds, it will just raise up our estimation of Christ all the more. Scripture interestingly speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13, verse 8, we read, I'm sorry, in Peter we read, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What was Jesus ordained to do from all eternity, from before the world began? 1 John 4 verse 9 answers, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Slain before the foundation of the world, that has such an amazing content to it. That means that prior to creation, before God created the heavens and the earth, there was in the mind of God and in the heart of God always the cross. More than that, God sent his precious, his only begotten Son, who he loved, into this fallen, sin-cursed earth that we might have life through him. We who are dead in sins, we who could justly be cut off by God and consigned to eternal destruction. But what's so amazing, what's so glorious, is that this sending, this covenanting, was not one-sided. It was, as this second point suggests, a covenant made within the Trinity. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, we read, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You can hear, as it were, the conversation, reverently speaking, between the Father and the Son, as they gaze with eternal perspective at what would all unfold here on earth. The Son says, here am I, Father, send me. Thou hast no pleasure in the offerings of bulls and of goats. Then, as it were, the Son of God steps forward. Here am I. I come to do thy will, O God. Psalm 2 tells us these remarkable words of God speaking to his Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What an amazing transaction. In other words, before the world was ever created, before there were Jews and Gentiles, Abraham and Ishmael, there was God speaking, as it were, within his own being, and the Father saying to the Son, thou art my Son. I will give thee for your inheritance, for the labors of your suffering. I will give you the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth. When Jesus would later on administer the Lord's Supper, he actually makes reference to this eternal covenant. He says that this cup that he gives to his disciples is the New Testament, same word in the Greek, the New Covenant. And how is that covenant sealed? It is a covenant in my blood. That covenant wasn't made when Jesus came into this world. That covenant wasn't made when Jesus died on the cross. It was fulfilled. That covenant was made in eternity past between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And there on Golgotha, there on the cross of Calvary, that covenant was fulfilled. Jesus could say, it is finished. I have done everything there needs to be done. And he did. Is that covenant made with us? That covenant is not made directly with us. None of us could keep it. None of us could fulfill the requirements of God. None of us could atone for our sins. If it wasn't for Christ, it would be hopeless. But this covenant, and listen closely, children, this covenant is made with Christ for us. For us, on our behalf. Just as Adam stood or fell on behalf of all those his children, so Jesus Christ stands or falls in his covenant on behalf of all his children. Those, he says in John 6, whom the Father hath given him, I have kept, he confesses, and none of them is lost save the one who would go to perdition, referring to Judas. John 17, he says, I have manifested, in other words, I've made known thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Paul, in a remarkable series of verses in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 4, he says this, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's amazing, all what he says in that little sentence. In other words, God's people are chosen by God, not just abstractly by themselves, for anything in themselves. They are chosen in Christ. So he views us as one with Christ, and he did that before the foundation of the world, before the world ever was, before we ever were. He chose us in Christ because of what Christ would do on our behalf. And he did so, Paul goes on to say, in order that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. You can almost hear in the words of Job, Christ speaking to his Father, as sinners are born again, or as delivered, saved sinners die, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. It's this eternal covenant that Paul was referring to when he writes to Titus, that he, that God, hath promised us eternal life before the world began. Promised that life to whom? To Christ. When he writes to Timothy, he says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, listen, which was given us, purpose and grace which was given us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What an amazing thought. God had a purpose for us, dear believer. God had an eternal plan for you. And he had it in Christ so it would never go wrong. And he had it from the foundation of the world. He had grace for you already in Christ before you ever existed. Let's just step back a minute. Let's try to take in something of what we've seen already. We've seen just a glimmer of the magnificence, of the glory, of the majesty of the eternal Christ, of God's only begotten, eternally begotten Son. How radiant, how glorious he is. God of God, our Father said, light of light. But here we see that already in eternity past, all the while that God exists, for all eternity, before the world was, he pledged himself. He pledged himself that in the fullness of time he would come and he would deliver those captive to sin. He would deliver and secure salvation for fallen, for rebellious, for sinful enemies that men would become after the fall. He gave himself freely. He offered himself in covenant to his Father so that justice and holiness would not be sacrificed or diminished, that God would love his people without impediment. even for those who sold themselves under sin, who rebelled against God, who turned their backs on their Maker. Even before that happened, God, seeing it in His eternal mind, His purposes of grace and salvation were secure. Now, what could ever induce the thrice holy being to enter into covenant with Himself on behalf of creatures who would fall? What would ever induce the Son, who lived in perpetual joy and bliss, in perfect love with His Father, to leave that love, to leave that place, that coveted place in His Father's heart in all eternity, in order to come, to pledge Himself in the fullness of time to work out salvation? Salvation of the fallen, salvation of the rebellious, salvation of the enemy that man is. What but pure mercy and pure love could ever cause God to do so? His grace is so astounding, and it's so free, and it's anchored even behind the cross. That cross, it didn't just happen in a moment of time. That cross was fixed in the eternal mind of God at all times. That covenant was sure. That covenant is abiding. That covenant doesn't rest in us at all. It doesn't pass through our hands. We have no part in it except to receive from it the eternal grace and salvation that He has wrought. And it's really amazing. So sure was Jesus Christ about the solidity of that covenant He made with His Father that He said in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now just picture congregation globally in your mind. There in the former Soviet Union, a farmer in the midst of his field is brought the word of God by some means, and he comes to Christ. 300 years from now, if Christ should tarry, a young boy sitting in a classroom, an elderly person in an old age home, they come from the east, they come from the west, they come under different languages and nationalities and races, and one after another, every one that the Father gave to the Son shall come to Him. And those that come to Him shall have everlasting life. They will in no wise be cast out. Come and adore Him, congregation, the eternal Son of God. Is He not overwhelmingly worthy to be magnified and praised and obeyed? The three in one could have remained perfectly content and blessed and happy, enveloped as they were in each other's love and joy. But God willed it otherwise. The Son would leave His glory. The Son would come down and take upon Him the fallen human nature. He, who is the God who exceeds all known bounds, would allow Himself to be conceived, develop as a child in the womb, be born in abject poverty, would suffer, would die, would be buried. He would know personally the full extent of His Father's wrath against sin. He, who is the sinless one, He would bear their punishment. The chastisement of our peace would be upon Him. By His stripes we would be healed. It's amazing. And all of this was known in eternity. All of this was included in that covenant, that eternal covenant made in the Trinity. We can say it this way: there was never a moment in all of God's endless existence that His people and their salvation was not on His mind, was not on His heart. Now, of course, we're swimming in deep waters. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? These are the eternal dealings of God, and yet what wondrous truths that God reveals to us here and there in the Scriptures. Let's pause a moment, beloved, and lift up our voices to worship Him. Psalter 288. We'll sing the four stanzas. O Lord, how manifold the works in wisdom wrought by Thee. The wealth of Thy creation fills the earth and mighty sea. 288, the four stanzas, standing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I don't know about you children, but I never grow tired of reading Genesis 1 and 2. As I mentioned this morning, when you really start to think deeply about what it is that God did on each of those days of creation, when you follow His creative acts from one day to the next, it just leaves you with a sense of awe, just a sense of wonder at all that God caused to be. And it also, in a certain sense, like this year I just went up to chapter 3, and even though my assigned reading kind of went beyond that, I just stopped. I just couldn't bear to read chapter 3. I just wanted to savor those first two chapters and all what we had. And it just fills you with such a sense of loss to think that we gave away so much in the fall. It's heartbreaking. But we won't go there right now. As Solomon wrote, God hath made everything beautiful in His time. And I don't know that we can even imagine what it would be like to live in a spotless, a pure and unfallen creation where everything around us reflects the glory of God in perfection. No effects of sin to be found anywhere. Nothing to dampen the vision of God we see in these things. If you just let the details of creation and then just venture a little bit into chapter 2 and to think about all that we had there in paradise, a place that was choicely planted by God, especially for man, prepared for His enjoyment, and then that perfect relationship with God, it's just breathtaking. And it's just amazing to think that we not only fell from all that, but we're still rebelling against Him, against the same God who is so good that we still move in the other direction by nature, even though today God sends to us, the Gentiles, the lifeline of the gospel. Man is still turning aside after other gods. Now you may be wondering about this third point, the creating son. Maybe, boys and girls, you were taught in school that the Father, reverently speaking, is the creator, is the architect of all creation. That work is usually ascribed to him, not to Christ, the Son. Well, interestingly enough, in many places, the Bible seems to be saying that the Trinity, all the persons of the Trinity, had some part in creation, but it clearly states that the Son of God in some way was the means that God used to work out his creative plan. Let me give you some examples. John, in writing about Christ at the beginning of his gospel, we quoted a few verses before, he adds, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And it's speaking about Christ. Then in verse 10 of the same chapter, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." In Psalm 33:6, some scholars seem to believe God is speaking about his Son and the Spirit in creation. We read there, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath." Again, that word in the Hebrew, spirit and breath, same word. "By the breath of his mouth, all the host of them." Ephesians 3, verse 9. Again, Christ was God's instrument in creation taking place. He writes that God created all things by, literally meaning by means of, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 2. "By whom," speaking of Christ, "also he made the worlds." And then perhaps in the most amazing verse describing Christ's part in creation, Colossians 1, 15 to 18, we get added insight. Speaking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That in him he might that in all things he might have the preeminence." The picture we get here, congregation, is that God the Father so loves his Son. He delights so much in him. The Father would have, as it were, his Son to be the hands that create all things. And then it pleases God, as these verses indicate, to set his Son over all these things which were created by him. That the Son should have, even above himself, the preeminence. He should have the name that is greater than any name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. God, as it was, so delighted in his Son that he lifts him up in all things, that he gives him leave to create all. But the sense is that God creates it by means of his Son. What's really amazing to me, you see this happening in front of your eyes. God creating through Christ all things by him, all things for him, that he might have the preeminence. Christ is lifted up, Christ is exalted by his Father, and then we read, "God so loved the world." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That we might live through him, says John. Blessed be God, congregation, whoever thought to create us in the first place. Blessed be God, congregation, that he didn't consign us to eternal hell and all creation with it. Blessed be God that he covenanted with his Son to enter into judgment. His Son, who he exalted to be the preeminent name, that Son who he so loves, that Son who he so honors, that Son entered into covenant to take our place, to stand under the judgment of God, to take the place of rebels, to take the place of undone wretches. And blessed be God, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who took this place voluntarily, knowing what it would be like, nevertheless went ahead and created all things, set in motion the wheels of time, and at the appointed time, this Son of God's love entered into time, became subject to the constraints of time and of the human nature. And I don't know if you've caught it yet, but there is a really sweet kernel of comfort hidden in the fact that Christ is God's means of creation. It means, beloved congregation, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, knows about everything perfectly. He made it. As we could say it reverently speaking, Christ's hands were on everything we see and everything we know. It all passed through his fingers, so to speak. And then if you combine that fact with he knows the world in which we live and the breath which we breathe from a creative standpoint, then to think that he came into this world, he became man, and he lived among us, so that now he knows perfectly and first-handedly what it is to be a man in a fallen world. What a comfort that is to us who believe. He is thoroughly acquainted firsthand with everything that we pass through, with everything that confronts us, because he made it. Backing up a couple of verses, remember, he not only made the created world, but Paul says thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, he made it all. So there's no employer, unjust employer, no government official who is persecuting Christians. There is no authority on the face of the earth that he didn't make, that he doesn't control, that he doesn't have intimate knowledge of. He did it all. He created all, and then he suffered all, so that you who believe, you who were chosen before the world was began in Christ, might know him and might enjoy him forever. Let's try now to bring all of this down to the most basic level. This tremendous, eternal, well-beloved Son of the Father covenanted with his Father that they all together might have a people. Let's break it down further. Might have you. Might have you as his peculiar treasure. Now, I don't, dear believer, want you to think about the church in general. I don't want you to think about God's people in general. I want you to think this. This tremendous God and his tremendous Son loved you. That everything that happened, that the very creation which he made, the providence which he dictates, everything under his control for you. Put it another way, this amazing, awe-inspiring, eternal Savior, God, Son, ever had his mind on you. Ever had you in the center of his thoughts, at the center of his heart. There are many that do not enjoy that favor. There are many to whom the word was never sent. And to think that he chose you for no reasons in yourself, for there are none, but to think that his eye was upon you forever, that his look toward you was always a look of love that spanned eternity long before you ever even had physical existence, before anyone else knew you. That's why believers can say with David in Psalm 139, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them." So before you had any being, God knew every member of your body. It was written in his eternal book. That means those of you who fear God, your name has been registered in God's book of life forever. When the Father gave to the Son the elect, your name was mentioned. When that great covenant took place, that covenant included you as an individual, as a person. When he created the world, the vast universe, your place in time and in space was set. You would be brought forth. You would be preserved. You would be a precious jewel to God. You would be his bride. At the time appointed, the Son would fulfill that covenant, not just for the church, but for you. He stood under God's wrath in your place, personally. He had your sins written upon his cross even before you committed them. Before you were born, before anyone ever thought of you, ever imagined that you would ever exist, God knew you. And then in the fullness of time, the second fullness of time, when it was time for you to be born again, he caused you to be brought forth into this world, his bride. He watched over you. He directed everything, including your steps and your way. He met you with his word. He brought you into contact with his Spirit. And he will keep you all the days of your life, just as long as you need to be. He kept you from destroying yourself before your salvation. He didn't cut down the tree of your life when you were living in sin, but he continued to dig and to fertilize around it with his precious word. You did not die because you could not die. And then you were born again, saved and sanctified by him. All the way back, that moment of salvation, that season of salvation could be traced directly to the cross of Christ and what he has done. And beyond that, all the way back to the eternal covenant of God with his Son, of which you were a part. And now he continues to pray for you. He ever liveth to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. He continues to labor in you, and he continues to labor on you until you resemble his image, until you bring forth all the fruit to his glory that he has foreordained for us. And to think all of this because the Son agreed to take your place. Already at the beginning of this series of sermons, adore him, congregation. Just the glory of him in eternity past is already overwhelming. It's enough to woo us to him. And then to think about him covenanting with God on our behalf, creating this world so everything that he covenanted and planned would come to pass. And to think that he will come again. He will come again one day in glory to take you home. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Dear unbeliever, don't be left behind. Don't sit through another series of sermons in the same old way as before. Perhaps captivated for a moment, stirred in your conscience for a moment, and back to the old ways. Come along, dear friend. Come along with God's children through the whole series. Pray earnestly that you too might learn to love the Son of God. What would that be to stand before Christ's face in judgment and to have to confess before all the assembled world that you didn't love him? After all, you've heard what he is, what he's done. And then, dreadful thought, what will you do when you stand before his Father? The Father who so loved the Son, who so magnified his Son, who so made him that name, which is above every name, who focused all of his word on the glory of his Son, and you had that word. And then to walk away from that glory. No, not this time. Not this time, friend. Come instead to the Son. Come by the way of confession and repentance and faith to the cross. Lay down your sins there. Lay down your opposition there. Lay down your indifference there. To the place appointed by God for sinners. Right there. You. And in his time and in his way and by his grace, he will lift you up. And then you too will know that your name was included in the bundle of life, in that covenant of peace. We will close now, beloved. Love the Lord, all ye his people. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endureth to all generations. Amen. O Lord Jesus, Son of the Father, Father in heaven and blessed Spirit, Lord, the vast reaches of thy word have expanded our minds to see horizons we've never seen. Thou hast taken us, as it were, by the hand into eternity past, into that eternal bliss and joy and favor thou hast one to another in the blessed persons of the Trinity. And that in that fullness of communion and joy and light, there was ever this thought: I, Father, will stand for them. Oh God, what an amazing thing. How could it be that him whom thou so lovest came down and died for me? O Lord, we know that thy dear people sometimes stagger at the thought. How can it be so insignificant, so unworthy, so full of sin still? How could it be that all these things could have been done? But Lord, strengthen the faith of us who believe, and give faith to those who don't, that we might be swept away with the ocean of thy eternal glory, that we may be captivated by the beauty of our Lord Jesus and all his amazing majesty and grace. O Lord, let us, each one of us, be written upon the palms of his hands and our sins nailed to his cross. Dismiss us now with thy favor. Grant us much meditation and contemplation on the mysteries of the gospel, the glory of the Son, the wonder of the covenant, and the reality of the creation, how all these glorious eternal things were set in motion and are in motion still. And Lord, we, reflecting back on the creation, earnestly desire, come again, Lord Jesus. Take this old world away and bring with thee the new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As our offering for our seminary is received, soon after that we will sing Psalter 256, the five stanzas. This is Psalm 95, and following this Psalter, we'll sing Doxology 6 to the tune of Psalter 79. O come and to Jehovah sing, to him our voices raise. Let us in our most joyful songs our Lord, the Lord our Savior, praise. 256 all stanzas, and then Doxology 6 to the tune of 79. receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.